pleased to I do ask to thank many of you who yesterday went to reach out to them to help with the fish line. It was great to pay for the day of $7,000, please. We appreciate your help so very much. There's so many good things to be done. It is hard to do all of them, but we're grateful to you, those of you who help in that regard. It's great success. Now, we just sung just over in the Lord's land. And I wonder if you
read, thought about, as you sang verse 3. What a joyful thought that my Lord I'll see just over in the glory land. And with kindred saved, therefore ever be just over in the glory land. Have you thought about being with your kinfolks in the glory land? You see, there are people who raise questions all the time about, are we going to know? What will we know? How will it be? And we're not the first people to do that. As we take a look at life, we wonder about so many things. A song that you have sung, most of you, many, many times. No tears in heaven. No sorrows given. All will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness. All will be gladness when we shall join that happy band. Some morning yonder, we'll cease to ponder o'er things this life has brought to view. All will be clearer. Loved ones be dearer in heaven, where all will be made new. You've been singing for many years that you will know others in heaven. You'll know the kindred that you have. You'll know the people that are with you today. You've been singing that. All of those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, you are going to know. You've been singing that. And yet, often we ask questions and we let things trouble us and bother us about those questions that we just don't absolutely know everything for sure. Johnny read for us a while ago this passage that's on the screen. He read some more. But if we read the whole context of 1 Thessalonians 4 and the book itself, we're going to see that those people were wondering some of the same kinds of things you do. We're not the first people to wonder about what's going to happen when the Lord comes. And we read passages like Peter teaches us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 that everything that we know about is going to melt with fervent heat. That earth and the works are going to be burned up. The heavens are going to melt away. All of those things are going to happen. And we read about the Bible teaching us that we are going to stand before the Lord. These people were wondering, well, what about those people who've already died? In my family, my mom and my dad, my oldest brother, my oldest sister, they've died. Will I see them? Will I know them? How is that relationship going to be? And so we look at those things and we ask questions about that. Here's what we do know about the question that the Thessalonians were asking. What about those people that have died? We who are alive, Paul says, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Who will we meet? Paul had just written, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive are going to be raised to meet them in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Our parents, our brothers and sisters, our friends, whoever it is that you love that has died and buried, doesn't matter if they're cremated, doesn't matter if they have been eaten by a wild beast, it doesn't matter if they fell overboard on a ship and have been swallowed up by a whale or a any other kind of creature like a shark that might tear them apart, that doesn't matter. Every one of us is going to be raised. Every one of us is going to be raised. And if anyone is left alive in Christ, we're going to meet with them, and we shall be with the Lord always. Now, we ask this question, will we know each other in heaven? This is a real problem for some people. Some of you, it's not. Some of you said, well, of course I listened to verse 3 of that song we just sang. Of course I've been listening to the No Tears in Heaven song. And we are going to be with people that we know. We've been thinking about that, and we know. Some of you are there. Some of you are not there. How will we know each other? There are a lot of questions. What kind of relationship will we have? What about our spouse? Or perhaps there's a person in this room who has been married before. Your spouse died. You're married again. How is that going to work? How will we relate? Or perhaps there has been a divorce for scriptural reasons, and you find yourself both in heaven. How will that work? What about our spouses or our spouse? If we do know each other, will we know our family members, our friends that we love that are there? Talk with a number of you on the phone. Talk with a number of you every time I see you. We're friends. We've been friends a long time, many of us. Will we be able to communicate and talk in the same way as friends in that relationship? And then, even among people that are members of the body of Christ, we're not all alike. And some of you are more mature than some of us. And so, we are hard to get along with sometimes because of our lack of understanding or some problem that we're experiencing. But the Lord's grace and mercy cleanses all of us. And you look over in heaven, and there's that hard-headed preacher or that hard-headed elder or that hard-headed brother, as we think about them here in this world. How in the world are we going to react to that? What is going on in that relationship as we leave this world and enter a next? Let's think just for a minute about the issue of recognition. Will we recognize each other? When you see me in heaven, and I hope every one of you sees me in heaven, will you say, there's Roy Sharp. Man, I'm glad he's here. Well, if you look at the witness of Jesus, that is, the circumstances that we're presented in the text of the Bible about Jesus, we call to mind Matthew 17, when Jesus was transfigured with two men that lived on the earth, Moses and Elijah. These three were in a transfigured state. That is, Moses and Elijah had been dead for a long time. And they came back into a circumstance where they were recognized by Jesus. They were recognized by the disciples that were with Jesus on the mountain. And when we start thinking about what Jesus shows us, there is a sign of recognition in the life beyond. I didn't record it, but when Samuel was called back, Saul wanted to talk to Samuel. There was the recognition of Samuel, one that had gone past this world into the next world, who was permitted to come back, and there was recognition. We read the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man, and he died. There was a beggar, and he died. And in the state after this life, we see recognition. The rich man is begging Abraham. He recognizes Abraham. Please let Lazarus. He recognizes Lazarus. Please let Lazarus go back. And he remembers his brothers that are still on the earth. There is that memory that is not lost, not only of persons, personalities, circumstances of that world, but there was memory of the world from which the rich man came, because he knew his brothers were headed to the same place. In Luke 24 and verse 39, in that situation, there were some disciples that were shocked when they saw Jesus. And he said, in essence, don't be alarmed. It is I. It's not somebody else. It's not a different transformational kind of person. It is I. And that's the way Jesus shows us in this circumstance that there will be recognition. And then it clearly shows us that those disciples recognized Jesus. He wasn't with them in the same state that he was in before he died, was buried, and was resurrected. And so we see him being recognized by them. And then you read the story of doubting Thomas. The disciples were together, but Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus appeared to them. And Thomas was told Jesus appeared. He said, I'm not going to believe that until I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and in the hole in his side. And so when Jesus came, Thomas had that opportunity. And his response immediately was, my Lord and my God. We have clear indication in this case that the disciples all recognized Jesus. They said, hey, Thomas, we were here and Jesus appeared to us. Thomas said, I ain't believing that. I'm going to have proof. And so he saw the proof, and he then demonstrated his recognition of Jesus as his Lord and his God. And then in John chapter 21, we have the story of the men fishing, and they didn't catch any fish. Jesus told them to put the net on the other side, and they caught 153 fish, the text tells us. But Jesus is there with them. He's recognized by them. He's talking to them, and it is very clear that there was recognition. Jesus appeared, 1 Corinthians 15 says, to Cephas, to Peter, to 500 brothers, to James, and to Paul. If there is not recognition, Paul could not have written that Jesus appeared. And so it's very clear when you start thinking about the issue of recognition, it's going to be there. And so we think about that. And then if you look at the witness of Paul, Paul was talking about the Thessalonian church, and he said, He said, you, at the coming of Christ, this world is going to pass away. We've read that. Here we're talking about the coming of Christ. And Paul said, at the coming of Christ, you are my hope, my joy, my crown of rejoicing. You see, he is fully aware that those people in Thessalonica that he taught and who were immersed into Christ and who were faithful to God, they were going to be his joy, his hope, his crown of rejoicing when the Lord returns. Very clear to me that Paul is thinking in terms of you people. Had it been at the church in Henderson and we had been blessed to be in the presence of Paul, he could have said the same thing. You. And he could have called each name of those that are going to be in Christ when he comes back. In chapter 2 and verse 1, in speaking about the coming of Christ, he said, we are going to be gathered together unto Christ. Those people that were there were going to be gathered together in Christ. He knew them. He's going to know them when the Lord returns and when we are gathered together in Christ. We read this passage and spoke just a moment ago about the dead in Christ rising first, and those that are alive at the coming of Christ are going to be together meeting with the Lord in the air. Those people that the Thessalonians were concerned about, it wasn't just that the Thessalonians were concerned about somebody over in some foreign country that had died and been buried. They were wondering, what about my dad?
who's dead, my mom who's dead, my brother and sister, my friend. They were concerned about those people, and Paul is teaching them. Those people in Christ are going to be raised first, and then the rest of us who are alive are going to be raised to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord always. And then look at what he says. Comfort one another with these words. What comfort would there be if we had no recognition? If I had no idea in the resurrection, when Christ comes, who my mom or my dad or my brother or my sister, if I had no idea of who they were, what comfort could I have in the answer that Paul is giving to the question, what about these people who have already died? They're wanting some comfort with regard to that. Paul's answer is, they are going to be raised first. If they are in Christ, we're going to meet them in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. There's comfort in knowing that. Now, how are we going to relate? It's a tough issue. I don't think we've got some super scholarly people in this room, and I'm not one of them, but I'm telling you, those people are ignorant in some of the same ways I'm ignorant. They don't know exactly how it's going to be, because we relate in a physical world. We relate in a physical world. I can't imagine in heaven somebody looking at another spiritual being and say, that's the ugliest person I've ever seen in my life. Or looking and saying, wow, what a hunk or what a babe. I can't imagine that. We are in a physical world and we relate in a physical world. It will not be the same. I don't know exactly how it's going to be. But first of all, we have to understand the slate is not wiped clean. When Roy Sharp stands before the judgment seat of God, it isn't going to be another person, a different person. It isn't going to be another personality. It isn't going to be somebody that didn't behave the way Roy Sharp behaved in this world. And it's going to be relationally. Judgment is going to be based on relationships. Look at Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. When the Lord returns, it's going to gather the nations together like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Very obvious difference of sheep and goats. We're going to know that. We're going to clearly see that. There won't be anybody looking at an animal, if you're talking about a spiritual being and using that illustration, you're not going to be looking and wondering, is that person a sheep or a goat? It's going to be very clear. What is the basis of what makes a spiritual person a goat and what makes a spiritual person a sheep? It's about relational behavior. I was hungry and you either did or didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you either did or didn't give me a drink. I was sick and you either did or didn't visit me. I was in prison and you either did come and see me or you didn't. Judgment is about relational issues. Relationships will not pass away. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of God to be judged according to the deeds done in the body. The relationship that I have with the Lord is about what I am doing in my body. It's not just about what I believe. It's about what I believe and then put into practice based on my faith. It's what I do that my judgment is going to be based on. So those relationships and our behavior, our attitudes, our thoughts, those sins, those good deeds, we're going to be judged based on what we have done, whether good or bad. So first of all, recognize that when you stand before God, it's going to be you. When I stand before God, it's going to be Roy Sharp. It's not going to be a different person, a remade person. It's going to be me. And it's going to be based on relationships. Well, what about marriage? Well, I've already said, basically, when the Lord returns and we are on the other side of this life, Jan is still going to be Jan. I'm still going to be Roy. But Matthew 22 teaches us clearly there will be no marrying nor giving in marriage. So it blows our mind. What kind of relationship will Jan and Roy have? I don't know exactly. But I know this. It will not be a marriage relationship in the way that it is here. The purpose of a marriage relationship is going to change. Will there be marriage in heaven? There'll be one. There'll be one. But it won't be Jan and Roy. It won't be you and your spouse or any of you young folks that grow up and are blessed to be married. It won't be you and your spouse. There'll be one marriage in heaven. Revelation 19 and verse 9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." There's going to be a marriage. And that marriage supper is going to be after we leave this world and get to the next world. How are we going to relate? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you." Here is this spiritual feeling that he has. "I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Paul is looking forward to the church being the bride of Christ. And he's looking to them to be pure as a virgin is pure physically. We're going to be pure spiritually. God's going to clean us up. There will not be a person that will stand before God, but that has been cleansed and justified if you're invited to the wedding feast. We're going to be blessed with grace and mercy and forgiveness. And we will be clean. And the church is going to be presented pure and holy. The ultimate marriage that will take place at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ is the bridegroom, is wed to his bride, the church. There won't any longer be a need for marriage as you and I know about it. Do we understand that fully? No, I don't. On September the 8th, Jan and I will celebrate 52 years of marriage in this world. That's far and away most of our lives in this world. But our relationship won't be the same. It will be changed. Exactly how? I don't know. But it will be clearly changed and not the same. So, how will we relate? What about those of you that have had multiple spouses? And both are saved, or all three are saved. Whatever many spouses, however many spouses you've had. What about difficult people? I've raised that question. What about family members? There are some family members that are distant. Some are very close. I've got a brother that I love dearly, but I see him about once every 3 or 4 years. He lives in Chicago, in another country, it seems like. And so we don't see him very often. He's a great guy, faithful member of the body of Christ. But I don't see him. I am not as close to him in terms of relationship as I am to my brothers and sisters in Memphis that I go see and they come see me and we're together a lot. I don't know how long it's been since I've seen my brother that is living in Chicago, but it's not been within 2 years, I don't think. I'm not positive. But we don't have that. What about that? How are we going to relate? Is he going to be off in some foreign place like Chicago and me have the same relationship then that I have now? I don't know. But I know this. In Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Why do we pray our Father who art in heaven? We pray it because we have a spiritual family. We are the family of God. And the transition from the spiritual nature of a family in this world to the next world is going to be just that, a transition. And he says, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. We're going to be a family. We are now, and we will be then, a family in heaven. It will be a family relationship. How do we relate to God now? We relate as a family, as we think in those terms. Now, Max Lucado tells a story from ages past, this note says, about a stately prince and a peasant girl who fall in love. Really difficult to understand. On the one hand, the prince is really one who literally has everything at his disposal. Everyone at his disposal. There's been never a more perfect specimen of a man that ever lived. Nothing about him was common. You wouldn't be exaggerating to say he's the perfect catch. On the other hand, there's the peasant girl. She's nothing more than average. At her very best, she's plain. But at her worst, she can be just plain ugly. There are times when she's cranky and moody, and she rarely ever achieves all she could. To look at her from anyone else's eyes, you would never believe that she would be worth very much to anyone. But if you could see her through the eyes of the prince, you would believe that she is one to die for. Because the prince determined that he couldn't bear to live without her, he asked her to be his bride. The angels in heaven listened expectantly as she accepted his proposal. The prince promised his bride that he would come back for her soon, and the peasant turned princess pledged faithfully to await his return. Now, to this point, the story could be any number of fairy tales. But the plot takes a bizarre twist. You would expect the bride to always be thinking about the coming wedding, but she rarely ever mentions it. You would think that her every waking moment would be lived out in anticipation and preparation for the coming of the prince. However, by the way she lives, you wouldn't even know she's the bride of the perfect prince. More frequently than not, you can't tell the difference between the bride and any other of the peasant girls in the village. There are even times when she could be seen flirting with other men in the village, even in broad daylight. And who knows what she's doing when nobody is around to see. Can you imagine a peasant girl fortunate enough to be the object of a perfect prince's eternal love? You would expect her to be captivated by his love, filled with a sense of wonder that she was fortunate enough to be loved by him. You would think that she would be careful to remain pure in anticipation of the return of her royal groom. Instead, to look at her, you might even wonder if she even remembers she's engaged at all. How could a peasant forget about her prince? Is it possible for a bride to forget the groom? You see, the church is the bride of Christ. We are betrothed, Paul says. As the body of Christ, we're betrothed to that prince, the prince of princes, in fact, the Son of God.
So today, I wish I had every answer that would satisfy every one of you. I don't. I wish I knew how to tell you to be comforted if you need that. But here are some conclusions that I believe every one of us should think about. First of all, in Matthew 22, when these Sadducees were asking questions about the resurrection, Jesus said, you've got two problems. Number one is you don't know the scriptures. We need to know the scripture. We need to trust what we read in the scripture. Second, we need to know the power of God. That was one of the problems. These people did not know the power of God. David said in one of his Psalms, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. We are going to be like him.
We will be satisfied with His likeness, which means we will be satisfied with us and how we relate, who we relate to. We're all going to be children of God. We're all going to be the family of God. Remember, no tears in heaven. There won't be any sadness over me not knowing, or me knowing that someone that I love is not there. I don't know how that'll work. There won't be any hurt and sadness over divisions that have occurred in this land, over troublesome relationships in this land, no sorrows of any kind given. All will be glory in that land. Do you believe it? We will be satisfied. Now this morning, as we think about an invitation, I ask you to think about who you are. Very plain, not pretty in the way we live, in the way we behave sometimes. Have you put your trust in the perfect Prince? Trusting in His Word, wanting to be His bride, wanting to be a part of that wedding feast. You need to be born into that family, the family of God, by being baptized into Christ. If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do it. If you know you should, if you don't know you should, I encourage you to study the Scripture. If you're a child of God and you have turned your back and God can't tell the difference between you and the peasant people of the world listening to that story, turn back to the Lord. Love the bridegroom. Obey the bridegroom. If you have the need, as we stand and as we sing.
While the light from the throne shines for you and